The reading is taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 39. This can be found on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. The soldiers mock Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. The crucifixion of Jesus. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. The death of Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at that 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Fliss. You can all hear me? Good. Just get sorted. Oh. Sorry. Hello. It's been a while since I was last up here, and depending on how things go this evening, it might be a while before I'm back. We'll see. So the crucifixion. It's not exactly a small topic, but I'm going to give it a shot. I am going to read verbatim from my notes, so if you get bored, just fall asleep. For those who don't know me, my name is Tom Andrew. I am the son of Phil, who is the vicar here at St. Mary's, so there is an added pressure not to say anything particularly heretical. If it's your first time here, or if you've not been here for a while, then as Hazel said earlier, we've been going through the creeds for the last few weeks. Specifically, the Apostles' Creed, which is written sometime in the 8th century, and the Nicene Creed, which was written in the 4th century, in response to a number of controversies and heresies that arose in the early church. We touched on something of that last week when we spoke about, when Phil, my dad, a bit awkward, never know which one to say, Phil or dad, both sound weird. We touched on those last week when dad talked about the person of Jesus. We're looking at the creeds because historically they have been accepted as standards of orthodoxy. Christians can and do disagree on a huge range of issues, but the creeds spell out some of the fundamentals of our faith, and sometimes it is nice to get back to basics. This week, we are, as our reading suggested, going to be looking at what Christians believe happened to Jesus at the end of his life, namely his suffering, his death, and his burial. The Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in Jesus Christ who, that's the first bit, and it goes on, says some stuff, and then it comes back and says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Now, there's not a huge amount of stuff to go on here. The suffering and death of Jesus are simply stated as brute facts. The Nicene Creed puts it very similarly, albeit with a minor addition. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The Nicene Creed gives us the caveat that it was for us that Jesus was crucified. But again, you'll notice there's no detailed, systematic, theological statement about what that means. It is simply stated. And that's largely because, I think, there's never been a great amount of theological consensus in any systematic sense about exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. There is consensus that it was important, that it was the turning point of history, the crux of history. There is consensus that it was for us that Jesus died, and that his death is in some way for our salvation. But opinions about what exactly went on, spiritually speaking, in the death of Jesus are varied. So today isn't about me offering you a systematic account of exactly what happened when in the cross. It's not about giving a systematic account of exactly what happened when we talk of Jesus descending to the dead. Rather, I want to talk about what we mean when we talk about Jesus' crucifixion, and I want to offer some theological, biblical, and personal reflections on what the crucifixion might mean for us today. I also want to say this before I begin. Next week, Andy Peck will be looking at the resurrection of Jesus, so I have tried to steer clear of that topic in what follows. But in reality, the resurrection of Jesus informs everything that I have to say today. It is only in the light of the resurrection that we can begin to understand what happened in the cross. I want to start by picking up where we left off last week. Phil spoke to us about how Christians through the centuries have tried to understand the person of Jesus, specifically his relationship to the Father and his place within the Trinity. We looked at the difference between Jesus being homoousios with the Father and homoiousios with the Father. They're the two words here. Now, there might only be one iota of difference between these two words, quite literally. The Greek I is an iota. We think that's where the phrase comes from. But the words are very different. Homoousios means of same substance, and homoiousios means of like substance. And we saw last week how the early Christians came down very firmly on the side of Jesus being same substance with the Father. Jesus is not a creation of the Father. He does not come after the Father. He and the Father are one substance, one God. And so the Nicene Creed declares Jesus to be God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father. According to the Christian faith, then, Jesus is God just as much as the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is also God, just as much as the Father of God, but that is for a later week. The formula that eventually arose was that the three persons of the Trinity are in one nature God. The problem, of course, is that we have no real way of explaining this relationship of the Trinity. And this is because all descriptive language works by reference points. So if I describe something to you or someone, you can build up a picture of the thing or the person I'm describing because you have a reference point for the characteristics that my words signify. We've probably all seen a profile of a police facial composite drawn by a police sketch artist. The artist has never seen the suspect that they're drawing. Instead, they're able to build up an accurate picture of the suspect because they have a frame of reference within which the descriptions given by the witness make sense. But there is no direct point of reference we have for the Trinity. We have no reference point for this kind of relationship. It's something that is beyond our comprehension. What we can have is analogies, and Phil suggested some last week that we can use to help us think about the Trinitarian relationship. And these analogies can be really helpful. But analogies only get us so far. They say it's something like this. It looks a little bit like this. They don't claim to grasp the whole picture or give us an accurate representation of the thing in itself. And this is really important to remember when we come to the crucifixion. One of the most important and helpful analogies that we use when we think of God's relationship to Jesus on the cross is to think of a father sending his son. It's there in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." We talk about the Son of God being crucified. And this helps us understand something of what's going on in the crucifixion. But this picture of fatherhood and sonship is still a human analogy that points towards a divine relationship which we can't comprehend. And if we forget that, if we get too involved in the analogy, it's very easy to forget that the crucifixion of Jesus is not the crucifixion of a creature or a descendant or a relationship or a messenger of God, but the crucifixion of God in God's self. The death of Jesus is the death of God. This is the heart of the gospel. Not that God sent someone to die so that we might live, but that God came and God died. The crucified Son is the crucified God. Now, by the standards of every philosophical system on earth, this is deeply offensive. Just the idea that God, the Alpha and Omega, could inhabit a particular place at a particular time is offensive. But to suggest that God could suffer and that God could die is an affront to every philosophical system to have emerged since the days of Plato. And the Bible goes further even than that. This is a God born in a stable, presented to shepherds, raised as a carpenter, who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and is eventually beaten, tortured, and crucified as a common criminal. Paul gets it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he asks, "Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And a little bit later, "For God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." And this idea of a God who displays power in weakness is something that occurs throughout the New Testament. The author of John uses a wonderful play on words at various points throughout the gospel. He talks of Jesus being lifted up in reference to his death on the cross. So in John 12, Jesus says to the crowds, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And John goes on to explain, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, the word that we translate as lifted up is the Greek word hupso, which is great fun to say. Hupso is a word with a double meaning. It can mean to raise physically higher, but like the word exalt in English, it also means to glorify. And so John is talking about the moments of Jesus lifting up on the cross. But every time he does this, he is also talking about the moment of Jesus' glorification. The message of John is clear. The crucified God who we worship is glorified in his suffering and his death. We read in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if the cross is the moment of Jesus' glorification, then it is in the cross that we see God fully revealed. In the passage Fliss just read, it is in the moment of Jesus' death that his being God is revealed to the centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. The theologian Jürgen Moltmann says this: "When the crucified Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the meaning is that this is God and God is like this. God is not greater than he is in this humiliation. God is not more glorious than he is in this self-surrender. God is not more powerful than he is in this helplessness." Now, we sanitize this message all the time. We're embarrassed by it. We're fine with the resurrection and the ascension. It's easy to see God glorified in a miraculous moment. It's easy to see the resurrection as a victory that fits with what the world might expect. But God glorified and revealed in suffering and death, God victorious in the cross, that is a hard teaching. But it is also the great truth of our faith. Paul talks in Colossians of the cross as Jesus' moment of triumph. All this has implications for us and for our faith. And I want to spend some time just reflecting on a few of these. The first implication that I want to touch on is the implications of the victory of the cross for how we understand our salvation. I've already said I don't want to give a kind of systematic theological account of the inner workings of the crucifixion. And to be honest, I don't have a systematic theological account of the inner workings of the crucifixion. In many ways, I think the cross is a lot like the Trinity. It's something for which we don't really have a direct reference point. The Bible gives us some analogies. It's something like a ransom being paid. It's a little bit like when someone dies and leaves you an inheritance. It's sort of like when you've been sentenced by a judge, but someone takes your place. It's like a cancelled debt. It's like a sacrificial lamb. All these analogies point towards something of what the cross is like, but they stop short of giving us the complete picture. What we can say is that whatever happens in the cross, somehow and in some way, creation is redeemed. The curtain is torn in two at the moment of Jesus' death, and humanity is reconciled to its maker. Somehow and in some way, in the death of God, death itself is defeated. To say God died is not the end of God, but the end of death. Death cannot hold the one who is the source and the fount of life. So the death of God is God's great victory. The self-sacrifice of Jesus is God's great work of redemption. We call it Good Friday for a reason. The theologian Karl Barth used to complain when he heard the sad, doleful passion hymns of Good Friday. "This is the greatest day in history," he said. "This is the moment of divine triumph. It is a time for rejoicing. If ever there were a day to shout out Alleluia, then this is it." But the crucifixion of Jesus as the crucifixion of God has implications that go beyond our salvation. The suffering of God in Christ also has something radical to say to what we call the problem of evil, the problem of reconciling a good God with the suffering of this earth. This is not to say that the crucifixion comes up with a solution to the problem. It does not bring with it a justification for the evils of this world. Rather, in the suffering of Jesus, God enters into the problem of suffering. He embraces it with arms held wide. The cry of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the cry of God. In the cross, God cries out to God in despair and abandonment and agony. This isn't an answer to the question of why. Why does God allow good people to die young, allow such suffering and pain across the world, allow atrocities and disasters that wipe out entire villages? What it does say is that God understands the pain, that God cries out with us. Anyone who ever finds themselves screaming at God, "Where are you?" in the midst of this pain and suffering and agony, finds God standing beside them, crying out alongside them. And I hope there is some comfort in that fact. But the cross also has other implications. When we say we believe in a God who comes as a suffering servant rather than as a mighty king or emperor, we are saying something that is inherently and innately political. I don't mean that it's party political. I'm not saying that faith in Jesus necessitates a particular style of government or politics. But faith in the crucified God is faith in a God who is oppressed and persecuted by the governing authorities. It is faith in a God who sleeps rough on the streets. It is faith in a God who is ridiculed and mocked by the mob. It is faith in a God who is accused of madness and insanity. And that should leave us holding to a certain way of living, a way of living that values the poor and the lost and the downtrodden, the weary and the oppressed, that sees power and beauty in their weakness, that sees infinite worth in their brokenness. These are the ones who hold the image of God. How seriously do we take the words of Jesus in Matthew 25? Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick, you looked after me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. That's not just posturing. If we want to see Jesus revealed on this earth, we shouldn't look to places of power and royalty and finery. We shouldn't aspire to the power of the world, but look to the places of deprivation, despair, and hopelessness. Jesus is not found in the palaces, but in the slums and on the streets, in the prisons and the brothels, in the places of brokenness and suffering. And we must never forget this. The great lesson of the cross is that there is great hope in the midst of hopelessness. There is great power in the midst of weakness. There is redemption in the midst of despair. But finally, when everything else is said and done, the crucifixion of God should cause us to stop and look at ourselves. As the Nicene Creed says, it was for us that God came and for us that God died. God's act of self-sacrifice is an outpouring of his love for us, for me and for you. And the question that I want to finish with is, do you actually believe it? Do you believe, do you dare to believe that God on the cross stretches his arms wide and says, this is how much you are worth? Do you dare to believe that you are of infinite worth, with all your flaws and frailties, your weaknesses and your indiscretions? My hope for all of us is that we can at least start. That in the pain and the brokenness and the suffering of the crucified God, we can begin to see that we are loved beyond measure, that we are treasured by our God. I want to finish with a prayer. Lord, when it comes to the cross, all we can say is thank you. Thank you for the suffering that you endured, the death that you embraced. Thank you that you made a way for our salvation, that you came alongside us in the midst of our grief, that your power is made perfect in our weakness. And thank you, Lord, for the great love that you have showed us in laying down your life. May the knowledge of that sacrifice shape and mold us every day as we walk our lives with you. Amen.